Father, we are so thankful for your tremendous love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you are so kind and merciful and loving to send your only Son. And we thank you that he came and willingly went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Thank you that death could not hold your Son, and he rose from the dead. And he is at your right hand. Father, thank you for this opportunity you've given us to come together to worship you. And I pray we would continue to worship you as we look into your word. Prepare our hearts. Take away the distractions of the day. Help us to set our minds on the things above, that when all is said and done, you would be glorified. We thank you for this time. We commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of besetting sins, what do you think of? The term beset speaks of a difficulty or a problem that is often repeated over and over again. Something that is persistent, something that continues. And so obviously when we think of besetting sins, those are those things that entangle us at times. And the reality is believers, although set free from sin because of Christ, can entangle themselves again in sin, and we do. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews exhorts these Hebrew believers who were suffering and tempted not to endure to the end. He said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's those who testify in chapter 11 that the walk of faith can be completed because of Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of testifiers, let us lay aside also every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and some translation says besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now in the book of Hebrews, that sin was the sin of unbelief. But tied with all of our sins is the same reality. In some way or another, we're not believing what God has said. And every one of us understands that we are weak in different areas. That although there is no temptation that has come upon us except that which is common to man, there are areas in which we tend to fall more often than others. And certainly there are certain sins that capture us at times more often than others. So how can we escape the snare and escape the recurring temptations to have victory over them? How can we keep from falling again in the same things? You know, the reality is that for us as believers, we are not perfect and we will sin. But God is for us, and he desires us to sin less and less, and our ultimate destination in heaven being glorified is with being without sin. The Apostle Paul, as he's speaking of the upward call in Christ Jesus, being made like Christ, he says in Philippians 3:6, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. You could translate it this way, but to what we have come by the same walk. We shouldn't be sliding backwards in our walk with Christ. We should be becoming more and more like Christ. But as I've shared, each one of us knows the daily reality and the temptation to fall back into familiar areas of sin. With that in mind, how can we believers find victory over besetting sins? And we'll also see how non-believers can be set free from sin. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. And we are continuing our study in the book of Genesis. And today we have a large portion of Scripture, but it's all together. And as I read it, you'll see why we need to look at it together today. Genesis chapter 20. Now, the context of the book of Genesis, obviously, God is writing this through Moses. And we saw initially the reality that God created the heavens and the earth, and that it was good. It was very good, with man in the center. And yet that which was good, that which was blessed, became cursed in a sense because man fell into sin. And we saw in the book of Genesis how we got to where we're at. Through disobedience to the living God. As Adam disobeyed and Eve was transgressed. And we saw that sin entered into the world and that proliferated to the point where God would destroy the world as an example in judgment, but also an example of salvation in saving Noah and his family in the ark. We saw certainly even after that destruction, that flood judgment, that man was still sinful and would not obey the Lord God, and God gave them over to their own and separated them and spread them across the earth after Babel. And yet God was laying forth throughout Genesis the fact that he would bring forth his redemptive plan to bring back salvation blessing to those in sin, to those in terms of every human being. And we've been looking at that in chapters 12 through 20 concerning the life of Abraham, the one in whose seed every nation would be blessed, or every nation would be blessed. The opportunity for blessing in Christ would come. And we've also seen that Scripture reveals that Abraham is the prime example of faith. He is God's prime example. And within that, just reviewing the life of Abraham as we come to chapter 20, remember, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he, by faith, left not knowing where he was going. And if you'll remember, he had stopped short in Haran. And yet within that, the Lord God reiterated the tremendous promises that he would be a great nation, that God would make his name great, and he would be a blessing, and those who blessed him would be blessed, those who cursed him would be cursed, and that in his seed, or in him, all the nations would be blessed. The gospel being preached in advance, Galatians chapter 3, that one would come from the line of Abraham who would die for our sins. Tremendous promise. And then we saw in chapter 12, verse 7, that God promised Abraham the land also, and Abraham worshiped the Lord. But yet, as we'll see today, there was a setback. Abraham, because of a famine, went to Egypt, and he lied, or he was deceitful about his wife, called her his sister. We're going to see this story repeated today, this true story. And we saw, in spite of Abraham's lack of faith, that God delivered him from his sinful circumstance. And Abraham did turn, and he went back to where he started and worshiped the Lord. Then we saw in chapter 13 that Abraham exhibited faith, yielding his rights to Lot, giving him whatever, wherever he would go, and he took wherever Lot would not go. In chapter 14, we saw Abraham trusting the Lord, delivering Lot and those kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah, the other five kings, from those Mesopotamian kings who had taken them captive. We saw in chapter 15, the Lord reassures Abraham not to be afraid, but that he would have an heir from his own body, and his descendants would be as numerous as the heavens. And because Abraham was a true believer, he had believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then the Lord made an unconditional promise with Abraham that he would possess the land, his descendants would. Yet there would be a delay of 400 years because God was dealing with the sin of those in Canaan. And then within that, we saw in chapter 16 that Abraham had been in the land for 10 years. And then we had the Hagar incident, where based on listening to his wife, he went into Hagar and tried to bring forth a seed, and did. And we have Ishmael coming from their trust in their self and the flesh rather than believing the promise of God. Yet God was faithful. And a little over 13 years later in chapter 17, we see that God Almighty, El Shaddai, restores Abraham, calling upon to him to walk with a whole and blameless heart. And at this point, he renews and shares with Abraham he's going to fulfill the covenant that he had made. God was intervening in his life. And then we saw the Lord affirm that covenant would be fulfilled, that Abram would be called Abraham, and Sarai would be called Sarah. And that because of the Lord's miraculous power, the son would not be through Hagar, but through Sarah. And then, even though Abraham initially wavered, he believed what God said, and we see in Romans 4, he trusted without wavering in the promise that was made. Then we came to chapters 18 and 19, which we've been looking at in the past few weeks, which revealed in 18 Abraham's fellowship with the Lord compared to Lot's walk in the worldly sin that he was in. In chapter 19, we saw within that fellowship with the Lord in chapter 18 that the Lord revealed that Sarah within a year would bear a son, that promised son. And she laughed, and God reproved her. Is anything too impossible for God? And then we saw within that God in his fellowship with Abraham began to reveal and disclose what was going to happen to Sodom. that he was about to destroy it. And Abraham, knowing obviously that Lot was there, as we see in chapter 19, petitioned the Lord on Lot's behalf, basically. Then we came to chapter 19. We've seen it the last 3 weeks. The tragic life of Lot. And if you are tempted with worldliness, I would encourage you, we all are, but we all should be reviewing it, to go back to those messages, because it's a powerful testimony of how we should not walk. Within that, we saw that God, in spite of Lot, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And that Lot continued in his sin, ending up living in a cave, drunk, fathering the two nations that hated Israel the most, with his own daughters not knowing. An end to a life, at least from Scripture here, a man who was righteous because of faith in Christ, but yet had fallen so far that the discipline of the Lord almost killed him. Hopefully we learn from that as we looked at Genesis 19. And at this point, we come to our passage where we see Abraham, the paradigm of faith, falls again. And we're going to see the reality that we can trip up, and we do trip up in the same areas when we are following Christ. With that in mind, how can we find victory over besetting sins? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 20, and let's read the first 18 verses. And that's all there is, by the way, too. Now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you shall show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now on the surface, as we read this true story, it's pretty straightforward. Yet it is a disturbing story if you have been with us for the life of Abraham. Because if you have been, you'll remember in chapter 12, we had the same situation arise with some differences. Where Abraham feared for his life and lied in a sense, a little white lie as we'll see, which is a lie, a deceptive lie, and said, "She is my sister," to save his skin. Now, there are some differences here. Obviously, he's not going to Egypt in this situation. And this is not Pharaoh that he's with. This is the Abimelech, the king of Gerar, or as we will see, the Philistines. There are differences in this situation. Abraham is silent in the first one, and here he actually responds. So there are subtle things, but yet, as we look at this, we see the reality that a man of faith can fall in the same way again. And we're going to see that these sins can also be generational. We're going to see Isaac doing the same thing later on. And so these things have been written for our instruction, that we would not crave evil things. We need to learn from these things. We have the New Testament scriptures. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we need to learn from these things so that we do not fall in the same way. So, why would God place this portion in scripture? Why do we need to understand this here? Obviously, he is teaching through Moses to the Israelites, those who are ready to go into the land. That's certainly the foremost portion here. But why else would he share this? A couple reasons. One, Sarah is about to, within the next year, have the promised child. And God needs to have Abraham walking wholeheartedly before him, that he would fulfill his word. Not that Abraham's obedience brings God's fulfillment, but that God brings about obedience in Abraham. And he's working on Abraham, I believe, as he has been all the time. And we're going to see that work happen in Abraham's failure today. Secondly, I think the Lord wants us to realize that we are very vulnerable in areas that we have previously fallen in. If Abraham, the paradigm of faith, falls in the same way he fell before, how much more are we tempted to fall in the same areas which we have fallen in the past? And obviously, God shares these examples by negative example, that we would not fall, not so that we would fall, but that we would not fall, that we would learn how to avoid the temptations of those things that have entrapped us in the past. So with that in mind, how can we find victory over besetting sins? First of all, we need to recognize that we often fail in the context of the same sphere when we lean on our own understanding, when we trust in our own wisdom and judgment rather than what God has said. Verse 1, now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. The term journeyed speaks of pulling up your tent pegs. He's moving. He's on the move. He's moving from where he was at the Oaks of Mamre near Hebron. The text says he journeyed from there, that's at Mamre, to the land of the Negev. The term Negev means south, and it is the southern area of Canaan. And it says there that he settled between Kadesh and Shur. Now, there's a thought that there may be two Kadeshes in Scripture, and this is obviously one of them, right? But we have this portion. It is in the wilderness of Zin, probably the Sinai wilderness. And Shur is the desert region south and east of Israel on the border of Egypt. So Abraham settled south in the Negev. Then he sojourned to Gerar, that is north and west. And within that, we know that Gerar was a Philistine town. It was halfway between Beersheba and Gaza, which is currently south central Israel. And so here, he's been sojourning, and he's been pulled up his tent pegs, he's dwelt, and now he has sojourned to Gerar. Now, as I shared, Gerar was a Philistine town, and he has been journeying now in Canaan. Now, many have wondered, why is Abraham on the move? We know from chapter 12 that he was sinning. He wasn't trusting the Lord in the midst of the famine. God had promised to take care of him. He would give him the land of Canaan. And he went out to Egypt. And often in Scripture, when you see Israel trusting in or going to Egypt or making alliances or whatever it might be, is an evidence of walking by sight and not by faith. And yet here, he doesn't go to Egypt, but he is traveling. Why is he doing it? There's actually no indication here why. And so we need to be careful not to presume. We don't know if he is being obedient or not at this point, but he is sojourning. We knew that he would walk about the land, right? He would cover the whole land, and he was obviously sojourning here. So with that in mind, notice what happens. Verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Uh-oh. We heard this before, haven't we? We read this, we go, oh, he's doing the same thing again. But we need to think of ourselves at times when we do the same thing again, right? He's doing the same thing again. Now Abimelech is the king of Gerar. He's obviously a Philistine. And he is taking Sarah in context to be his wife. And because Abraham does not acknowledge her as his wife, but as his sister. And as we'll see, Abraham is fearful that if he says, "This is my wife," they'll kill him and take her anyway. So he's going to deceive them. Now some might ask, wait a second, Sarah is 90 years old. Obviously, this Philistine taking Sarah is to be his wife. Why would he take a 90-year-old woman to be his wife? Doesn't make sense. Remember, we saw back in chapter 12, verse 14, that God shares in his word that she was very beautiful. And it came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Sarah was beautiful. Now that's 25 years earlier, by the way. She was beautiful. And we know that she was past childbearing years from chapter 18, yet God would miraculously, as we'll see next chapter, bring about a child. So why would this king want a 90-year-old lady? You know, some have said it was to make an alliance with Abraham because he was powerful, and kings would do that. They would marry relatives to make an alliance. That's certainly possible. But I think he just wanted her as a bride because she's beautiful. And you say, wait a sec, she's 90. Well, she did live to 127 years at this time, and lifespans were longer, although they were decreasing. And if you were to work out the ratios and numbers, you would see that physically speaking, she was probably like a 50-year-old woman, 50 to 60-year-old, somewhere within that range. If she would live a normal lifespan of 75 to 85 years, she would relate to about 50 to 60 years old. So she is certainly not a 90-year-old lady like we would perceive that, physically speaking. Scripture also says she's very beautiful, obviously, and so now she's in her 50s, and evidently she's still beautiful, and Abimelech takes her for his wife. And if you look down later in our passage, verse 10, you see why Abraham said, "This is my sister." He's explaining now. We'll look at this in a little bit more depth, but let's briefly take a look at it. Verse 10. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this?" Notice, first of all, Abraham leaned on his own understanding. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there was no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." And then he tells a white lie. "Besides, she's actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife." Probably said that quietly at the end. And notice something. Abraham has pre-planned this in advance. Verse 13, "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house," this is years ago, by the way, "that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere you go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" So Abraham had this plan all the way back from when he left Ur of the Chaldees, or actually Haran. Now we have here that Abraham is a man of faith. He is a man who trusts the Lord. He is a man who believes the Lord, but he fell in the same way he had fallen before. And we need to realize that we get tempted in the same circumstances which we have fallen in before. Folks, we are like Abraham. And Abraham thought in his mind that his life might be in jeopardy because his wife was so beautiful. And the Philistines were godless. They're godless. They're going to kill me for her. So he falls back on the half-truth that is deceptive to save his skin. And again, we are just like Abraham. We trust the Lord, and when a trial comes upon us, we start to think about possible outcomes within our own wisdom. And then God's word and promises are out the window. And we start to lean on our own understanding. That's what Abraham was doing. He was leaning on his own understanding, trusting in his own wisdom rather than the promises of God. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3, very familiar passage, but so forgotten by us at times. Proverbs chapter 3. This is in the context of not forgetting the word of God, in the context of not letting kindness and truth leave you, not forgetting his word but obeying. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Your entire heart. Trust in him. Don't trust in your own wisdom and understanding or perception. Abraham perceives they're godless and makes a statement and then sins. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." That is a command from the living God, and it is a command that is broken so often by Christians. And Abraham breaks it here, but there are consequences, as we will see. In all your ways, not some of them, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You've got to trust in Christ. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Was Abraham wise in his own eyes? You bet he was. They're godless. They're going to kill me. Let's do the sister thing, right? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Abraham should have reiterated in his heart the promises the Lord God made with him within that year, maybe just a couple weeks, maybe a couple days from that point. That within the next year, Sarah would bear a son. That he would be a great nation. God's promise doesn't say you're going to be killed by a Philistine king for your wife. Abraham has effectively taken what he does believe and set it aside on a practical reality. And folks, a lot of us do that. We believe the truth of God. We hold to it. We don't deny it. But on a practical basis, we set it out the window when we are concerned about the outcome of our circumstances. And certainly, Abraham does that. And when you lean in on your own understanding, you will fear. If you are a fearing person, I guarantee you're leaning on your own understanding somewhere. If you've got fears, you're not trusting in Christ. It is guaranteed. God doesn't tell you to fear. He says, fear not. Now, certainly we should fear Him and reverence Him, but not fear in terms of being afraid. We need to learn from this. If you are fearing and trusting in your own wisdom, it is only a matter of time till you fall because you've already fallen in your heart. We need to learn from this. Turn to Romans 13. We've been going through this on Wednesday night. Romans 13. In light of the reality that our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, we should be functioning rightly in the context of love and serving Christ, chapter 12, then chapter 13. The Apostle Paul writes the Romans, 13, verse 11. And do this. It's all the things he's talked about up from chapter 12. Knowing the time, it is already for you to awaken from sleep, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For salvation is nearer to you than when we believe. When you trusted in Christ, every moment that goes by is closer to the ultimate culmination of our salvation, whether it is through death and being with Christ, then He comes back, or when He comes back for us. He says, the night is almost gone. That's speaking of the time of sin and evil. And the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing, and carousing in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife or jealousy. You say, I'm not on all this other stuff, but maybe you've got strife going on. Certainly applies to all of us. We are all tempted. But in contrast, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And we saw that word provision means forethought. Don't think about how you're going to sin. Put on Christ instead. Renew your mind with His truth and your walk with Him. Don't pre-plan in your head how you're going to sin. Make no provision for the flesh, or you're going to find yourself in that situation. Abraham had obviously had a provision in his head concerning what do we do if trouble comes? You're my sister, right? Make no provision. We have so much more truth than Abraham has. So Abraham had the plan ready, and he made provision, forethought, and he fell. He fell. Abraham is not focusing and trusting on the promise of God, for nothing is impossible with God, right, concerning the promise? Abraham is fearing based on his circumstances and wrongly responds. And he is, in effect, jeopardizing the plan of God, as we will see. Yet God is sovereign and would not allow it to be jeopardized in spite of Abraham. Are there any areas in your life where you are caught off guard continually, happens over and over again, where you're tempted to trust in your own wisdom, make decisions out of fear rather than faith? Maybe it's financial, maybe it's with your family, maybe it's relational, maybe it's at church, maybe it's your work. Are there any areas where you are leaning on your own understanding rather than just simply trusting in Christ by what He said? We will fall if we have forethought in our hearts. We are to make no provision for the flesh. If you've got a little irritated heart towards somebody, you're going to fall in that way. Confess it. Give it over to God. Christ is the only one who can deliver us from these things. We can't do it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've heard it before. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and as he also has just finished explaining Paul to the Corinthians how Israel fell into their wickedness. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." God's word, especially these things written about Israel and their failures, are written for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. And he says here, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Folks, we can fall so easily in the same areas that we've had before, and even in new areas, and we need to take heed, because we will fall if our deliverance is not from the living God through Christ. Notice the next verse. "No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man." Your temptation isn't any greater than anyone else's, by the way. Don't ever get caught in that pity party of thinking. It's a prideful, selfish pity party that my temptations are worse than everyone else's. You don't know what it is. My physical issues, whatever it might be. That's not true. On a continual basis, take God's word and shoot down those untrue thoughts in your mind. Right here, the scripture says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man." And God is faithful. It's not up to your faithfulness. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So then, from Abraham's example, how can we keep from falling in the same sins over and over again? First of all, we need to recognize that we will fall when we lean on our own understanding. When you are trusting in your own wisdom and understanding, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. You've already fallen in your heart, and it's only a matter to when that is applied to your behavior and the people and circumstances around you. Secondly, we need to understand that sin is serious. When we don't have a right view of sin, then we don't confess rightly and we don't repent rightly. We need to see it rightly. Our sin is against the living God, and it will affect those around us. And we're going to see that Sarah and Abimelech, his household, his kingdom, are all affected by Abraham and Sarah's, and I say Sarah's also, Abraham and Sarah's sin. Notice, first of all, we see the first casualty. Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife. Verse 2, "And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." How do you like that? Your wife's gone, Abraham. Sounds familiar. She's now at the king's place. She's going to be his wife. The first casualty is Sarah in this situation. She is where she should not be. She's slated to be his wife. And evidently, we're going to see that some time had passed. When you go down to verses 17 and 18, you see that the Lord God had done something to Abimelech, physically speaking. And Abraham prayed to God, and he healed Abimelech. Something was going on with him, so he couldn't function right. And his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. So God had been restraining this from happening. But the implication is that Sarah had been there for a while. Not good. She's the first casualty, and it's because of Abraham's actions. "And Abraham said of Sarah, Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" And then look at the next word. "So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." That's why. Directly related to him declaring that this is his sister in a deceitful way. Abraham had leaned on his own understanding, thinking this man was godless, by the way. He had presumed about this king, even though he was a pagan. He had presumed about how he would respond. He had forgotten that God would protect him and Sarah based on his promise. He had to, for his promise to be fulfilled. That he couldn't die for God's promise to be fulfilled. And remember what Abraham said to Abimelech, verse 11, because I thought surely there was no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. In contradiction to Abraham's presumption, we see although this man is a pagan, he had integrity, as we'll see. And he did it from the right motive, not a wrong, evil motive, by the way. At least God even acknowledges that. So Abraham is leaning on his understanding. He simply thinks this godless man is going to do this. And folks, we do this all the time. We presume what people will do and how they will act and what they say. And when we do that, we're going to fall. And Abraham fell. It's an example for us. We need to listen. He assumed concerning Abimelech, yet he's not trusting God. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And some might think this is not a big deal. This is a huge deal. God has said that through Sarah is going to come the one in the line. And now Abimelech's got her in his house, aiming for her as his wife, right? This is very serious. Abraham's little white lie turns out to have serious consequences. We need to see our sins seriously. We can rationalize things just like Abraham and not realize how serious our sin is. Yet in spite of Abraham's sin, notice God sovereignly stopped Abimelech from touching Sarah and also revealed that he was about to punish the king to death for taking her because she was married. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. That's pretty serious. You're a dead man. God is telling you, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. In contrast to Abimelech taking Sarah, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night. Obviously, as I've shared, Sarah has been in his house for a while, but nothing has happened between Abimelech and Sarah yet. Because God has, as we will see, restrained through some physical something or whatever it might be, it looks like. But time had gone by, and our sin affects those around us. And certainly Sarah was affected, but also Abimelech was affected physically because of God's restraining, and his whole household was affected. People are being affected because of one simple white lie that Abraham tells. It affects those around us. So in light of him taking her as his wife, Abimelech, God says, behold, take a look, you're a dead man. Because, here's the reason, of the woman you have taken, for she is married. This isn't good. God's saying to you, look, you're a dead man. Why? Because you took a married woman to be your wife. Now, certainly, this is a grievous sin because Sarah would be the means in which the Messiah would come, but yet God takes sin seriously. And I hear so many Christians who don't take sin seriously, and we are all tempted not to take sin seriously. But he takes it seriously, especially adultery. He takes it very seriously. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Turn with me. Marriage is a picture and would be a picture of God's relationship through Christ with the church. Christ as the husband, the church as the bride. It's very serious. Proverbs chapter 6, 27. We need to think of these things when we are tempted. We need to think of God's word when we are tempted to think things, make provision in our minds, even without acting. It's evil, it's sin, it's wrong. When you are tempted to look at things you should not look at, we need to think of these truths. When you are tempted to think of scenarios you should not think of, we need to think of these truths. Proverbs 6, 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Will not go unpunished. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. God takes sin seriously. Now we can be forgiven of any sin, but yet there are consequences. And the consequence here for the king is you're a dead man. That's the consequence. You're dead. And if you don't return, or we'll see later on, your whole kingdom's going to get wiped out. You and yours. Everything. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let the marriage bed be held in honor. It literally, let the bed, and it speaks of the marriage bed, be held in honor among all, and let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And why? For fornicators, that's just interaction without, apart from marriage, and adulterers, that's married people having relations with those who are not their husband or wife. What does he say? God will judge. Serious, serious. We've got to see it that way, men. Women, we got to see it that way. Don't fantasize in your heart about other spouses. Don't look at things you should not look at. Don't make provision in your mind. You might find yourself down the road doing something you never thought you would do. And God, certainly with believers, will discipline severely. And if you are a non-believer, you will pay the penalty for your sins. So here, God is relaying back in Genesis to Abimelech the seriousness and the consequences concerning what Abimelech has done in taking Sarah to be his wife. So how does Abimelech respond? This is really interesting. It's really amazing. God has given this to us. Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not come near her. That's interesting. We have the inspired statement that he hadn't touched her yet. Okay? And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation even though blameless? This is amazing. We have the inspired commentary that he hasn't gone to her yet. We'll see later on. God had restrained him, by the way. Lord, will thou slay, or Adonai, master, will thou slay a nation even though blameless? The term blameless here, Zadik, speaks of righteous. Although righteous? It's interesting. Abraham misjudged this guy, didn't he? He's a godless king that's going to kill me. Even though I don't know if he knows the Lord or if he will come to the Lord, there's certainly a lot of interaction with him. We'll see it later with Isaac also. This man is fearing the Lord, at least, as we will see. He is not what Abraham presumed he would be. And we often make those presumptions about non-believers wrongly. Yes, they are in sin and they will be disciplined for their sin. They will be, judged for their sin if they don't come to Christ. But we need to be careful not to presume things. Abraham presumed. Now, notice Abimelech explains, verse 5, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. This term, innocence of my hands, speaks of actions that are blameless. Integrity of the heart speaks of a conscience that is right. He says, in these things, my heart and actions, I have done this. I've done this righteously, he's basically saying. This is quite amazing because the king speaks of having a right and innocent heart in his actions in light of being deceived. He evidently has some morals concerning marriage, by the way, even though he's the king. So how does God respond? Notice he reveals he's holy, he's all-knowing, he's sovereignly protecting Sarah, and thus he calls on Abimelech to restore her. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. God knows everything. He knows it. Yes, this is the case. And he acknowledges that from the perspective of the king, he was righteous. That he took her thinking it was his sister. I know that in the integrity of their heart, you have done this. But notice God also shows his sovereign protection. And I also kept you from sinning against me. By the way, whether he understood it or not, if he would have touched her, he would have sinned against the living God, whether he knew it or not. God restrained him from sinning against him. I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God was sovereignly protecting Sarah in spite of Abraham. But notice, sin is ultimately against a good God. If he would have touched her without God's restraint, he would have sinned, whether he knew it or not. And it would have been sin against him. Yet God restrained him, and obviously it has some, probably people have speculated, some type of disease came upon Abimelech, because at the end of the passage, it says that after Abraham prayed, he was healed, and also his wife and his maids were also able to conceive. They had been, the Lord had stopped their wombs, so something had happened to him, and something had happened to his household. And God says here, I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. God's faithful when we are faithless. God is faithful to his promises. We have that on our bulletin from 1 Timothy 2. God is faithful. Or 2 Timothy 2. God is faithful when we are faithless. And he is faithful. So we have this restraint here. And now at this point, God tells him what to do. Verse 7. Now, therefore, in fact of the light that I have kept you from sinning against me, in fact of that, restore the man's wife. And here's one of the reasons. It's a very interesting statement. For he is a prophet. And he will pray for you and you will live. Very interesting. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die. Or dying you shall surely die. You and all who are yours. That's implying his whole household or possibly even the entire kingdom. If you don't restore Sarah to Abraham, you're dead and everyone else is dead. Restore her. Do what is right. When we are confronted with our sin, we need to turn, confess it, acknowledge it, and do what is right. You will surely die, you and yours. It's pretty serious. You don't do what I say, you're going to die. And everyone, your kingdom around you, you better restore Sarah to Abraham. And one of the reasons is he is a prophet. And he will pray for you and you will live. This is amazing. We have Abraham, the failing prophet at this time, by the way. The term prophet speaks of one who God chooses to speak his word for him. It is a mouthpiece, a spokesman to bring forth his word. Now here, although this is the first time this word is used, Abraham is not the first prophet in the Old Testament, by the way. We know from Luke chapter 11, verse 50 to 52, that Abel was the first prophet, and his blood was shed. From Abel to so-and-so, the prophet's blood had been shed. And yet here, Abraham is the first to be declared as his prophet. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. This is amazing because the means in which God would restore Abimelech is through the prayer and intercession of Abraham. It's very interesting. God uses differing means at times, and the means in which he will spare Abimelech's life based on his obedience is through answering Abraham's intercession. He's going to pray for you. He's going to pray for you. We better not understand God in such a way that we take away the means in which he does things. God uses prayer of his people. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You better restore his wife, Abimelech. If you do, Abraham the prophet will pray for you and you will live. But if you don't, you will surely die, you and yours. And again, folks, sin is serious. We've got to see it rightly. It is serious. It affects those around us. If you don't take it lightly, your repentance is probably a sham. I mean, if you don't take it seriously, if you take it lightly, it's probably a sham. God would have put him to death if he would have continued. And although we are forgiven, brothers and sisters, our sins are placed as far as the east is from the west, we need to understand the seriousness of sin. It's so serious that God would have his son die for us and bear the penalty for our sins. God himself would take on human flesh. God the Son would go to the cross and bear our sins in his body. We need to take it seriously. Now, it's interesting here. We're going to see that Abram didn't take it seriously yet. Yet there are serious consequences. So, how can we keep from falling back into familiar sins? First of all, we need to stop leaning on our own understanding. Secondly, we need to understand sin is serious. And third, when we are exposed, we need to confess and forsake our sin. Verse 8, so Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and all the men were greatly frightened. They're frightened. They know something's going on. Now they know why. They knew Mr. Abimelech, King Abimelech, was something wrong with him physically. They knew stuff was going on. Everyone's wombs were shut. Something's going on here, and now they know why. And they are greatly frightened. They are fearing the reality of what God has said. Abimelech is obeying immediately. He arose early in the morning. He didn't sleep in that day. Certainly they had been affected, those servants, by what had happened. And now the reason is clear. And notice what happens next. It's quite interesting. It's actually very interesting. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? Abraham, what have you done to us? What have you done? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What have I done to you to cause you to do this great sin? Abimelech sees it as a great sin, by the way. Abimelech believes the truth of what God had told him in the dream. He is not a godless man like Abraham assumed, presumed, excuse me. Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom this great sin?" And notice what he says, end of 9. "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." He's calling him to the mat. "Abraham, you have sinned against me. What have I do to cause you to do this to me and my kingdom?" And notice the rebuke continues, verse 10. "And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing?" You know, sometimes God will use those who don't know him to reprove us as they expose our behavior at times, which is not right. "What has happened, Abraham? What have we done to you? What have you encountered with us that you would do such a thing?" Abimelech takes this seriously, by the way, because God said it was serious. "You're a dead man if you don't restore his wife." We need to see the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. We take our sin so lightly and therefore we sin again so easily. Verse 11, "And Abraham said," now at this point, it's really sad at this point, Abraham gives three related excuses. We've seen them already, so we'll briefly go through them. "And Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." That's the first excuse. He's leaning on his own understanding. He is not acknowledging the Lord in all his ways. He is fearing rather than trusting. Big, big problems come from that, folks. This is where we falter also. He made a presumption about the pagan king, and he was fearing. And what's wrong with this? It's contrary to God's promises that through him all the nations would be blessed and he would be a great nation. It's contrary to God's word. And when we think contrary to God's word, we need to confess it or trust the Lord to deliver us from those temptations. But notice the excuses continue. Verse 12, "Besides, she's actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So it's a half-truth. She's my sister. I'm not going to talk about her being my wife. It's a deceitful lie. You see, based on a truth, but it's brought forth in a deceitful way. And lastly, notice he clearly has not dealt with his previous plans to sin. Verse 13, "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Pre-planned to fail, folks. He has made provision in his mind to fail, and he has failed again. All this is true, but yet Abraham at this point has not acknowledged his sin, even though Abimelech has called him to the mat. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. We need to make no provision for the flesh. We need to make no forethought for the flesh, but put on Christ. Abraham is failing here, but yet God will restore him again. We'll see he is a man of faith, yet he fails like we fail. And we have this to learn from. And if it weren't for God's sovereign intervention in the context of his faithlessness, Abraham's, his promise would not have come forth. We need to respond rightly when our sin is exposed. We need to not argue with it, give excuses. We need to respond rightly and confess and turn. No excuses. If you've got excuses, you're not acknowledging your sin. Abraham fell because he had feared, and he had evidently not previously dealt with his past failure completely. Is there any area in your life you are making provision for the flesh? You are giving your mind into those things. You are allowing those thoughts to be in your head, not confronted with God's word and the truth concerning Christ. A forethought for possible sin in the future is certainly the platform for your failure in the future. The Lord doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to trust him. And he forgives us when we fail. He'll forgive Abraham. But we need to learn from it. We have so much more truth than Abraham had. So notice, in spite of Abraham's failures, God is gracious and faithful to his word. Verse 14, "Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. He did what God said. But notice, he goes above and beyond. Abimelech goes above and beyond. He gives him these animals. This is wealth right here. Servants and livestock. He gives that to him, and he restored Sarah. And verse 15, he continues to go above and beyond, by the way. This guy is turning the right direction. Okay? And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. Go wherever you want to go, wherever you want. Abraham, it's yours," in a sense. Well, obviously God had given it to him, but sovereignly now the king is giving it to him also. And at this point, I find it interesting because Abimelech turns his attention to speak to Sarah. And I believe within this, there is a rebuke. Verse 16, and to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother." Uh-oh. Your brother? 1,000 pieces of silver. "Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." And so, obviously, 1,000 pieces of silver, that they think it's probably equivalent to 25 pounds of silver. It's a lot of silver. It's a lot of silver. He's given them wealth too. And it's a payment. It's a vindication. You are vindicated. You are not guilty in this matter, Sarah. You are not guilty. But yet, he reproves her. "You're not guilty in the wife-husband matter, but you've got a problem here because you said he was your brother." Notice in the end of verse 16, it's an interesting portion. It says, "And before all men you are cleared." And there's different translations for this. And it's interesting because the way it's phrased in Hebrew is different. The New King James says it this way, "Thus she was rebuked." And you can translate it literally, "By all this she was reasoned with." It's interesting. Abimelech has reasoned with her, and I believe he has reproved her also, as he has reproved Abraham. But yet God is gracious, and he is blessing over and abundantly in spite. She was guilty too, but under Abraham's sovereignty, she sinned. So then, Abraham and Sarah, I believe, are rebuked, yet they experience God's faithfulness and grace, and God is faithful to his promises no matter what we do. He is faithful to his word no matter what we do. He will accomplish everything he has declared he will do. He is faithful, irrespective of us. We can be along with him in his faithfulness, or we can be faithless and walk against him at times. Now, folks, when we've sinned, when we need to acknowledge our sin, which Abraham hasn't clearly done yet, but also I believe this shows us that we should be praying for those who are affected by our sin. Look at verse 17. "And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For," it's an explanation, "the Lord," that's Yahweh, that's the great I Am, "had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." That's how he had restrained, obviously, with Abimelech, and he'd also brought this upon the whole household. Now, the direct implication here is that Abraham prays and God restores. The direct implication is Abraham's praying for Abimelech, that Abraham is praying for his household. The direct implication is that. And there is no implication here in the scripture that God said, "Abraham, go pray for him." Abraham prayed. God said, "Abraham, he's going to pray." God's declaring what he's going to pray for you, and I'm going to heal you. But the implication here is that Abraham prayed, and I believe, as I study this, that Abraham is a godly man who acknowledged he failed. We've seen him. He has been faithful even when he was after his faithlessness. We're going to see later on in the book that he does trust the Lord, that he is a man of faith, but yet he failed. And I believe this points to the fact that he did recognize his failure. I believe he did. He prays to God, and God answers that prayer. God answers it. God doesn't answer the prayer of those who are in sin. God answers Abraham's prayer. The implication is Abraham became right with God and thus prayed. And I think if you have acknowledged your sin, you're going to be praying for those around you that you have damaged. I think that's an extension of a heart that is repentant. When you have failed, others are affected by your sin. You're going to pray that God would mitigate those consequences by his grace, if possible. If you have failed around your kids and the way you raise them, whatever it might be, and you've gone to them and apologized, you need to pray for them that God would mitigate the consequences of your actions. If you failed at work or church, whatever it is, people are affected. Pray for those that have been affected by your sin. Pray for those. It's interesting, we see a similar but not exactly similar situation in the book of Job. Turn to Job chapter 42. It's not exactly the same. They don't directly relate exactly, but there's a principle here. Job is a righteous man who was severely put under trials because of Satan. And within those horrible trials, his three friends who appeared to be God-fearers really didn't fear God, and they basically incited him to sin, in a sense, and he did sin in his response. And the Lord was instructing Job in that. And at the end of the book of Job, we see what the Lord tells Job to do. Job 42, verse 8, actually the friends. Job has repented. He has repented. He is right with the Lord, and notice what happens. Job 42, verse 8. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Principle here, pray for those in situations that you have come across. Now Job certainly was innocent, and then he did sin later on trying to justify himself. But in this context, he prayed for those who had sinned. But back in our passage, we see Abraham, the one who had failed, is praying to bring about God's direction and turning of his actions towards Abimelech and his household. We can learn from this. Maybe you failed and you've hurt people around you. We do fail, and our sin is not isolated. If you're a true believer, once you're restored in the Lord, you should be prompted in your heart to pray for those who have been affected by your sin. God might be merciful and bring about a stopping of the consequences. He may or he may not. But the right heart is to pray for them. I began speaking of besetting sins. Those sins that we are entangled with over and over again. How can we be set free? How can we be set free? First of all, if you are in your sins, you can't be set free. You have no power to be set free from these things. You see, if you have not turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you are a prisoner to your sin. The Lord Jesus said, those who sin are slaves to sin. You're a slave. You can't get free. But if you realize and acknowledge your sin and you turn to Christ, who took on human flesh and died for you, and you call upon him to save you from your sins and the punishment that is due rightfully to you, you believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, he will save you. The Lord will save you. But what about us believers? This is a true story about a true believer who fell back into familiar sin, and it's written for our instruction also, and we need to learn from it. We have no excuse in these situations if we don't run the word through our hearts and minds for not allowing it to change us. How can we keep from falling in familiar sin? First of all, we need to realize we're going to fail when we lean on our understanding. It's just going to happen. Secondly, we need to understand that sin is serious and it affects those around us. Third, we need to confess and forsake our sin. And fourth, if we've really done that, we're going to have a heart to pray for those who have been affected by our failures. Are there areas that you keep tripping up in? Only Christ can set you free. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape that you may endure it. But you've got to see your sin rightly, and you've got to see Christ rightly. The Lord is faithful. Renew your heart and mind in your relationship with him. Trust in him with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Father, thank you for your word. We do fail so often, and I pray that we would not go back to from where we've come, that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. That we would not backslide, Lord God. That we would not fail in these areas you have already addressed in our lives. And when we do, that we would confess and pray. Father, you are a gracious God, and you are so gracious with Abraham here, in spite of his failure. May we learn from this, Lord God, not to trust in our own wisdom, not to pre-plan in our heads sin. If there's any area with any true believer here that we have any sinful thoughts or harmful ways, would you reveal them that we would confess them? May we trust you and walk with you, that you would be glorified. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.